Good morning, everyone. If you could keep your Bibles open at that passage. This is the third talk in our series on prayer for believers, praying in a way that honors and pleases God. Let me ask God to help us as we hear his word together. Let's pray. Father, you are the Almighty God, and you are our loving Father. Lord, there's no greater privilege than to know you, and to trust in you, and to obey you. Father, we pray that as we hear your word, your spirit might be at work in our hearts, that you would enable me to speak clearly, and that you would enable us to listen, and that you would change our hearts so that we might be more and more like your Son, Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen. The prayer that was read for us today in verses 9 to 13 is what we know and what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. It's a prayer that's probably one of the most famous prayers in the world and in all of human history. It's a prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. It's not a prayer that Jesus would have prayed himself, because as you look in verse 12, Jesus teaches us to pray for the forgiveness of our sins. And Jesus would not have needed to pray for the forgiveness of his own sins. But it's a prayer that he teaches us to pray. And for the last 2,000 years, millions, if not billions of people, Christians, those who call themselves by the name of Jesus, have been praying this prayer. And in churches throughout the world, it continues to be prayed to this day. But despite how famous and well-known this prayer is, and being a prayer that is prayed in countless languages and in countless places on this earth, there is actually also no prayer that's more misunderstood and misused than the Lord's Prayer. It's a prayer that people often pray mindlessly. People often pray it repetitiously, like it's a magic formula. They pray it as a ritual, as one of the Christian duties that we're called to do each day or each Sunday as we meet together. And some people pray it in a moment of crisis. One person, for example, when he was on a plane, was experiencing heavy turbulence, and he thought that he was going to die. And so he began quoting verses to himself, and he began praying the Lord's Prayer over and over again, at least 7 times, as if that would get God's attention, as if God would rescue him. But you see, this is not how the prayer is meant to be prayed. It wasn't meant to be prayed as a ritual or a formula or as something to be repeated mindlessly, which is what Jesus teaches us in verses 5 to 8, where he taught us not to pray like the hypocrites who prayed only for their human audience. And he taught us not to pray like the pagans who prayed as if the length of their prayers or how the number of their words would get God's attention more than a simple prayer from the heart which God hears and sees. Well, how then should we understand the Lord's Prayer? What's the purpose of this prayer that Jesus teaches us? Well, you can pray it word for word, and sometimes that is helpful. But rather than a formula which we repeat mindlessly, the Lord's Prayer is meant to be a guide and a model for all our prayers. It's meant to inform our hearts and our minds about what God wants and what's important to him, to shape our desires and our priorities so that they align more and more with God's desires and God's priorities. One of my best friends used to have a poster of Arnold Schwarzenegger on his bedroom cupboard door. And it was a picture of Arnie, half naked, perfectly tanned, bulging with muscles, glistening with oil, and perfectly sculptured. Arnie was his model, the model of the perfect human specimen. And whenever my friend needed inspiration, he'd look at that poster, and then he'd go off to the gym to pump some more iron. See, Arnie was both his model and his inspiration. And this is what the Lord's Prayer is meant to be like for our prayers. See, it's meant to be a model for all our prayers. It's meant to be the poster on our wall to guide the way we pray so that we would learn to pray large, Christ-centered, God-honoring prayers rather than puny, self-absorbed, self-centered prayers that don't bring honor to God. See, that's the problem with our prayers, isn't it? So often we come to a time of prayer and we're lost for words. We don't know what to say. And when we do pray, it's usually about me. We tend to focus first on our needs, our problems, and our priorities, rather than on God's kingdom and God's priorities. Which is why the Lord's Prayer is necessary for us today as the model and the guide for all our prayers, and which we need to, if we have stopped praying that prayer, that we need to come back to reflecting on what that means and how that shapes us. Whenever you think of the Lord's Prayer, then firstly, think of it as the poster on your wall that you need to keep referring to as a benchmark for your prayers. But looking closely at this prayer, you notice that the Lord's Prayer is in a few short verses, very concise. And there are six requests or six petitions contained in this prayer. The first three, it can actually be divided into three parts. The first three prayers or requests being focused on God's glory, His name, His kingdom, and His will. And the last three requests are about our need, our daily bread, our forgiveness, and the protection from temptation. And each prayer, each of the prayers themselves are worth spending time reflecting on and reflecting on how it should shape our desires and our thoughts. But this morning we'll only focus on the first half of this prayer, the first three requests in verses 9 to 10, where Jesus teaches us that our overriding passion should be to pray to our Father for His name, for His kingdom, and for His will to be done. Jesus teaches that the God we pray to is our Father in heaven. We have a unique relationship with the God who created the heavens and the earth. In Jewish writings at the time of Jesus, it was extremely rare for people to refer to God as Father. They would prefer to call Him as Sovereign Lord, or King of Kings, or Almighty God. And even today, there's no religion that I know of that knows God in such intimate and personal terms as our loving Father who cares for our every need. A God who's not only powerful, but a God who's personal, who invites us into relationship with Himself. And as we pray to our Father, we should never forget that this is a unique relationship that we don't deserve. See, God adopted us into His family not because we deserved it or we were good, but because Christ died for us. Because Jesus paid the penalty for our sins, dying and rising to life again to bring us into relationship with God. And as our Father, God loves us and is completely committed to us. And the reason this point is important is that in the first three requests, as we pray the Lord's Prayer, we're expressing our commitment to Him. We're putting Him first. But as we do, we mustn't be tempted into thinking that this is a way to earn God's love or to earn God's approval. Because our commitment to Him is only a response to His prior commitment to us. We love Him because He first loved us. And He's committed to our welfare and to our good. And this should motivate and encourage our prayers. We pray to our Father who loves us. Well, what's the first concern then that should drive our prayers? What should we ask for? The first thing that Jesus teaches is that the thing that He says should be at the top of our list, the prayer above all prayers, is this: a concern for the glory and honor of His name. We pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name." The word hallow is an old English word meaning to be set apart as holy, to be set apart as special. In Bible times, a person's name was tied to their character and to their reputation. And as we pray for the Lord's Prayer to be hallowed, we're basically asking God to set His name as holy and as special, as precious, as revered in the hearts and minds of people. We pray that God's name be treated as holy, that He be given the honor and the glory that He infinitely deserves. God's name in itself is already glorious. God's glory is seen in His creation and in the way He continues sustaining the universe. God's glory is seen in His acts of power over human history. His glory is seen in His complete opposition to sin and His commitment to judge sin. And in praying for God's glory, for His name to be honored, we're not asking that we add to His glory. So what are we praying for? We're praying that His glory be made visible, that it be made evident to all so that everyone may see it, and that more and more people might recognize how great our God is and might come to worship Him. Very recently, a number of Cronulla Sharks players were exposed for indecent behavior off the field. Players have been caught up in domestic violence, in drug use, a major sex scandal, and even the boss of the Sharks has offended by punching a female staff member. And this has brought great shame and disgrace, not only on the club, not only on the sport, but on their sponsor. And it's come to the point that their major sponsor, LG, has decided to withdraw their sponsorship. At the end of this season, they'll be withdrawing their $700,000 that they have been committing to this club. And it's because LG is concerned, aren't they? They're concerned for the honor and reputation of their name, of their business name, and of their sporting name, whatever sport they sponsor. Because the Sharks have been tarnishing that name. And as Jesus teaches us to pray, He also teaches us to have a passion for His name, for the name of our Father in heaven. We're to have a passion for His honor, that people think highly of Him, that His name not be tarnished in any way, whether by us or any human person. Which is what the Bible says that we were created for. We were created in God's image to reflect God's glory in the world. And which is the problem which is the basic human problem today, isn't it? That people neither glorify God nor give thanks to Him. And this should grip our hearts with disappointment. We should desire and pray that people repent and turn to God, glorify Him, give thanks to Him, honor Him. And as Christians, we need to remember that this is what you and I were saved for. You were saved for the praise of His glory. In Ephesians chapter 1, it says that if you're a Christian, if you're someone whom God has saved and brought into fellowship with Himself, then you've been chosen, you've been adopted, you've been predestined for the praise of His glorious grace. You've been given His Holy Spirit for the praise of His glory. And His glory then should be our overriding concern and our passion, our joy, our commitment. And it's a commitment and a passion that should be greater than our own name, than for our own name. God's glory is meant to be greater than our own sense of justice, than our own career or our studies. God's name should be greater than our personal comfort, our personal wealth. God's name should be greater than the name of our family or our marriage or our relationship, God's name should be made great above all. And so as you reflect on this prayer, then you understand that it's not a simple prayer to pray, is it? It's a deeply challenging prayer. It's a prayer that we pray too little. But it's a prayer that should be at the very top of the things that we desire and that we wake up for and that we ask for as we come to God in prayer. And it's a prayer that humbles us, isn't it? It's a prayer that puts us a second to God. We come under God and for God and for His glory. It's such a great and overwhelming prayer to pray that God's name be hallowed. And it's a prayer that humbles us because we fall so far short of that kind of desire. And it's a prayer we need to pray, therefore, in humility, that God's Spirit humble us and give us this holy desire, the glory of His name, a name above all names, and that we look forward to that day when every knee will bow at the name of Jesus and confess that He is Lord. Pray firstly to your Father who is in heaven, and that His name be hallowed. The second part of the prayer that Jesus teaches us to pray is for God's kingdom. To pray for the expansion and growth of God's kingdom. Your kingdom come, Jesus says. It's a prayer that's related to the first in that God's name will be honored as His kingdom grows. But what is it that we mean when we're praying for God's kingdom? What is God's kingdom? Well, just as God's name is already glorious and holy, so God is already the God who is ruling over the universe. God is the great King of kings and the Lord of lords. And our prayer for the kingdom is not that God exercises sovereignty or that God rules, because God is already ruling over the earth and over human history. But it's a prayer for God's saving rule to be established on earth. That men and women willingly come under and surrender their lives to the headship and to the kingship of Jesus. That the kingdom of God really is a central part of this prayer. And without understanding the kingdom of God, you won't understand this prayer at all, this Lord's Prayer. The kingdom of God was first promised and prophesied in the Old Testament. And we need to understand that Old Testament context. That God, in the Old Testament, established a nation, a kingdom of Israel, a nation that God ruled over through His appointed king. And it was a kingdom that was limited at that time to just one kingdom, one nation. But it was also a kingdom that failed. It was a nation of Israel that failed to obey God and failed to be faithful to Him. And so God judged them, God exiled them, and God promised to them that God would bring about a far greater kingdom, an eternal kingdom, a universal kingdom, a kingdom of peace and of righteousness, a kingdom that wouldn't be limited to Israel but would involve all nations, removing all opposition, all the effects of sin, where God Himself would rule over the hearts of His people. And so when Israel as a nation returned from exile, when God had mercy on them and God brought them back through His sovereignty, Israel was waiting in the land, looking forward and expecting that kingdom to come. They were looking forward to the fulfillment of God's promise when God would bring His king. And when Jesus arrives on the scene, do you remember what it is that He preached? What was the overriding message of Jesus' teaching? It was the kingdom of God. It was repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Throughout Galilee and Judea, as Jesus went around the countryside. Jesus preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. He preached about how to enter that kingdom. He preached about the parables of the kingdom. As Andrew's preached last month, he preached about how to live as a member of that kingdom. And the reason that Jesus preached this kingdom is because the King himself had arrived in the person of Jesus. The King that God had appointed to usher in God's saving rule, God's transforming rule. And through him, God would usher in his kingdom, not only through his words, but finally through his death and in his resurrection. And in Matthew 28, when Jesus rose again from the dead, and when he met his disciples for one of the last times, remember what he said. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. See, this is what Jesus came to do and what he continues to do as the gospel is preached. His saving rule is being experienced as people respond to the gospel, as they respond to his kingship, as they respond in recognition of his authority and his power. And we as God's people have been entrusted with this message so that we too might spread his rule, his saving rule, that people might come under the lordship of Jesus. So to pray for the kingdom to come then is a prayer that's basically a missionary prayer. It's a prayer for the spread of the gospel, for the lordship of Jesus. It's a prayer that King Jesus and his message would go out into our world to impact our world, to bring people into submission to him. And we pray that this gospel would impact not just our own lives, but the lives of those around us, our community, our city, and our world. Well, do you pray this kind of prayer? Is this a prayer that dominates your prayers? Do you pray for the kingdom? Do you pray for the spread of the gospel in your city, in your suburb, in your neighborhood? Well, I'm excited about our evangelistic events coming up, and for the great work that Andrew and the team have been doing so far, for all those who have offered to cook and to decorate that function room. I'm grateful for those who have invited friends so far. I've heard that so far between over 60 or perhaps closer to 80 people so far have responded and said that they're coming. And I'm grateful for those who have asked their friends, because it's an exciting opportunity, isn't it? It's an exciting opportunity where we can see God's kingdom grow, that people come into hearing distance of the saving rule of Jesus and might come to know and to trust in him. Cass and I have also been talking about people that we would invite. And as I've reflected on this event, I've been reminded what a great opportunity it is and how urgent it is. We need to be going out there, not only praying, but also asking and talking to people about the gospel. And so we've invited our family, but we've also begun thinking about our neighborhood, our unit block. And because we've been there for the last 3.5 years, we've gotten to know most of the owners, and we've spoken to 4 of the unit owners, dwellers in our block. And 3 of them have already said yes, and we're waiting for the 4th answer. See, it's an important opportunity. It's an urgent opportunity that you and I should not miss. Make it the opportunity to invite your friends and take this opportunity to pray for the spread of the gospel, even as it's preached on that night. Pray for God's kingdom to to come. That His rule expand and grow right now. And as we do, as we pray for the kingdom, we pray also looking forward to the day when Jesus finally will return. We pray and look forward to the new heaven and the new earth, the home of righteousness. We pray for the day when there will be no more sorrow, no more pain, and no more death, when all our work will no longer be in vain or pass away. As we pray this prayer, there are three things that we should remember as we pray for the kingdom to come. Firstly, let's remember that the world we live in is not neutral. The world we live in stands in opposition to God and to His King Jesus. We live in a world that exists in a conflict of two opposing kingdoms, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Jesus and the kingdom of Satan. And so as we pray for the kingdom to advance, remember that it's not a neutral world, and that you're either a follower of Jesus or you're submitting to His rule, or you're an enemy of Jesus and you're facing His wrath. And if you haven't understood this yet, if you haven't realized this, then you haven't really understood the gospel. This is why we need to pray for that kingdom to come. Secondly, if you're a member of that kingdom, then remember that you're no longer a spectator, or you're not only a spectator or a bystander, but you're a participant of that kingdom. There are no spectators among those who belong to the people of God, to those who are children of that kingdom. You're a member and a partner of God's kingdom work, and He calls you to pray. He calls you to give of yourself, of your time, and of your money. And the third thing is, third thing to remember is that the growth of the kingdom is great news. It's the saving and transforming rule of Jesus, who not only saves lives, but He transforms lives. He changes us so that we would no longer be so self-absorbed, so dissatisfied, so envious and so jealous and so unethical and so deceitful, but that we would live lives that more and more mirror His character and His goodness. Pray for the kingdom of Jesus, that it will advance and grow in our church, in our city, and in our world. The third prayer that Jesus teaches us to pray is really also an extension of our prayer for God's kingdom. And it's a prayer that His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This prayer, in heaven, the angels who serve God willingly, wholeheartedly, without reservation, without hesitation. And Jesus is teaching us to pray that our obedience to Him would be just like the obedience that is experienced in heaven. That we would learn to obey God, that people would learn to obey God from the heart. That we would obey God willingly. That we would obey God fully and perfectly. And we pray this prayer that God's will be done and obeyed in our lives, and again in the lives of those around us. We pray that His Spirit would move us to obey Him in everything. So God's will that is to be done is not a will that is hidden. Not a will that's kept in the dark. We have God's will, God's revealed will here in the Bible for all of us to read and to hear and to listen to. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament reveals God's purpose, God's plan, and God's will for each one of our lives and how we're to live under Him, under His rule. And so if we're to pray for His will to be done, our first commitment really should be a commitment to hearing His word, to be listening to what He says. You can't pray this prayer unless you're committed to hearing His word and obeying His word as you hear it. As you ask for God's will to be done, then it's worth reflecting on where we are in our own walk with God. Since the beginning of this year, for example, what sins have you been repenting of? What part of God's word have you been meditating on and applying in your life? How have you been growing Christ-likeness this year? How have you been striving for godliness? As we were taught earlier in 2 Peter chapter 1, where we're urged to make every effort to add to our faith knowledge, to knowledge goodness, to goodness self-control. What sins are you repenting of right now? How are you listening to God's word today? The Christian life, it's been said before, is more like riding uphill on a push bike. See, and to stop riding is really to go backwards or to fall over. And the greatest danger to our lives is when we stop striving for godliness. When we stop striving to do God's will. And it's His will that we need to pray for, that it be done in our lives, in your life and in my life. And we need to learn what it means to obey Him in everything and without compromise, as we so often do. The prophet Habakkuk was a prophet who looked forward to the day when the glory of God would cover the earth as the waters covered the sea. A day when God's glory would be known everywhere. People would see Him and know Him and fall down in worship to Him, either willingly or unwillingly. And all God's enemies will be wiped out and destroyed and cast out of His presence. God's people will enjoy Him fully and perfectly. And this is God's promise and God's personal commitment. So that as we pray this Lord's Prayer, we should be encouraged that God will answer it. He will answer it in your life, and He will answer it on the day when Jesus returns in all His glory. And until He comes, this is the prayer that should drive our prayers. This is the overriding passion and prayer of our life. That God's name be exalted above every name, including our own name. That God's kingdom continue to march forward in this city and in this world and in our church. And that as God's people, we'll be committed to obeying every word that comes from the mouth of God. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank You for Your holy word. Your word that teaches us from the mouth of Jesus how we as Your people are meant to pray. Father, we know that we fall far short of Your glory and of the desires that truly honor and please You. Father, we pray that as we've heard this word this morning, that Your Spirit would be at work in our hearts, that we would see once again Your glory, and that we would make that our chief concern. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.